And as you know, we've been looking at a series from the book of Acts that we're calling A Call to Action. And today we're going to go ahead and continue going through the book of Acts. So let's go ahead and just dig right in. Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. And you'll remember that a few weeks ago, hopefully you'll remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the persecution of the Lord's church by a man named Saul, who later became known to all of us as Paul, the Apostle Paul. And how when we first met Saul, it was at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Now Stephen, you remember, wasn't one of the apostles. Stephen, along with six other men, were chosen by the apostles to serve the Lord. And we see from Acts chapter 6, verse 3, that these six men were full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so it only made sense that they would boldly share their faith and come what may, because that's what Jesus told us to do as Christians in Mark 16, 15, to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Well, that's exactly what Stephen did. And in Acts chapter 7, we see that he is murdered by an angry mob. But what about the other six from Acts chapter 6, verse 5? What about Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas? Well, we don't know much about all these men, to be honest, but we do know a fairly good deal about Philip. Again, this is not the Apostle Philip. The man we're talking about here is one of the seven. He was chosen, you remember, as a man full of the Spirit and wisdom to serve the community. And we see from Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, that Philip settled in Caesarea, and he had four daughters, that he himself had also become known as Philip the Evangelist. And as we look at Acts chapter 8, we'll see why he's known as Philip the Evangelist. So let's go ahead and turn over to Acts 8, if you haven't gotten there by now. And let's start reading with verse 4. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We're going to go down to verse 8. There the Bible says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Again, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. You see, as the church scattered, as Christians moved about, they preached the word of God wherever they went. And in particular, we're told about how Philip, who went to a city in Samaria, proclaimed the Christ. Now, right about now, if you know a little bit about the Jews and Old Testament, some bells should be going off a bit. Because the Jews and Samaritans, well, they didn't get along. And the reason, to make a fairly long story short, that they didn't get along involves some captivity from Israel, where certain Israelites were held in captive by the Assyrians, and they married outside the faith, for a better lack of words, and they corrupted the Hebrew worship. And so the Samaritans were kind of a physical and spiritual half-breed. And the pure Jews would have absolutely no part of them. But we see with Jesus, for example, in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, and again here in Acts chapter 8, well, we can see that God is not really interested in race or gender. What God is interested in is faithful obedience. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Thank you, Larry, earlier, John 3:16. You see, God wants everyone to be saved. First the Jews, then the Gentiles, Romans 1:7. And that's what Jesus told the apostles to do in Acts chapter 1:8. He told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, you know, they just moved out of Jerusalem, right? So where are they? Well, they've moved into Judea and to Samaria with the gospel. And that's where Philip is right now. And Luke records for us in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the gospel spread into Samaria. And one of the men that Philip runs into is a man named Simon. Again, this is not Simon like the apostle Simon Peter, right? But, you know, we will meet him later in our text. But this Simon is, you see, he's not a chosen servant either who is full of the spirit and wisdom like Stephen was. This man, Simon, I guess we'll look at the text. Let's just look at verses 9 through 11 again. This is Acts 8, 9 through 11. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So he wasn't one of the seven, and he wasn't an apostle. So what do we know about Simon? Well, he's a magician. Okay? We know he's a magician. The root Greek word here is magos. So sometimes he's called, or Simon Magus. So Magus, Magos, Magos. Anyway, Simon the magician. Or maybe your translation will say Simon the sorcerer. But Simon is really, you know, sorcerer sounds like, you know. But anyway, Simon, you see, is not a whole lot different than the Magi who came from the east to Jerusalem in the time of Jesus' birth. And we call those guys wise men. You see, Magos is the name given by the Babylonians, Medes, and Persians, and others who were, they were wise men. And teachers and priests and physicians and astrologers and sorcerers. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to say that Simon is some nice guy, okay? He's a guy, you know. But at the same time, we don't want to approach Simon in a purely evil light, saying, "Oh, you're a sorcerer. You're this evil guy. You know, you're totally bad," you know. He's a man who made his living in a bad career choice, okay? All right. Well, the text tells us that for quite some time, he amazed all the people of Samaria with his sleight of hand, with his magic, with his sorcery. And he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "That man is the divine power known as the Great Power." And so they followed him because he had amazed them for some time with his magic. And we can pretty well be confident that he was making a lot of money with this. You know, with whatever power and skill that he had. You see, the people of Samaria had come to believe in Simon's power and what it could do for them. And that's really what made Simon a dangerous man. You see, Simon was a man who gave false hope to the hopeless. He was causing people to put their faith and amazement in himself instead of God. So, yeah, Simon was a dangerous man. Think about it. He was trying to take the place of God in these people's lives. And maybe he even claimed to be God because he was known. Well, what does the text say how he was known, right? In verse 10, he was known as the divine power, known as the great power. So maybe he's going around saying, "Hey, yeah, I'm God. I could, you know." And so for a long time, Simon fooled people into thinking that he was more than what he was. He made a good living by it too, deceiving people, you know. But then Simon the sorcerer was faced with some competition. And so the monopoly that he once had on the hearts of the people with his magic was over. There was a new spiritual master in town, and he preached a real divine power that comes from God through Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let's go ahead and just keep going through Acts chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 12. And there the text says that when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. You see, Philip preached the gospel, The gospel, Romans 16 says, that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And when they heard Philip preach the good news, in obedient faith, the people obeyed the gospel and were baptized and they were saved. Romans 10, 14 and 15, right, comes to mind where Paul writes, how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching it to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent as it's written? Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Philip had some mighty fine feet. And those who heard the gospel preached, well, the text tells us that many of them believed and were baptized, just like Jesus instructed people who believed in him were to do in order to be saved in Matthew 28, 19. And just like the apostle Peter preached back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we're told here in Acts 8, 13, that even Simon, the sorcerer, even Simon believed and was baptized. And I have to kind of ask, well, why? Well, you know, we could speculate all day long about why. But the rest of verse 13 tells us that he was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. You see, you can't kid a kidder. Simon was good at what he did, you know. Simon knew all the tricks of the trade. He was a man who made his living by fooling people, by doing cool things and getting people to throw money at him, right? But when he saw what Philip did, he obviously realized that these were real miracles and not magic. They weren't sleight of hand. They weren't calling on anything evil or wicked, okay? They were not deceptions. Philip was the real deal. And so Simon became a Christian. That's what the text says, and that's a good thing. There's no doubt about that Simon was a changed man. His life was new. And he knew that his old life did not fit in with Jesus' plan for his people. And so he went around with the evangelist Philip, and he saw the true great power that came with becoming a Christian. Think about it, you know, being a Christian definitely had its advantages. And really, as Simon watched Philip, we kind of get the impression that Simon saw that being a Christian could open up whole new doors of influence for him. Yeah, Simon was a changed man, kind of. Well, you know, he wore a Jesus Died For Me t-shirt probably, and he went to services every Sunday, and he carried around a big old thick Bible with bookmarks hanging all out of it and stuff, you know. But the rest of Simon's life was pretty much the same as it always had been, you know. You see, as we look further into our passage, we begin to wonder, you know, why Simon became a Christian. I mean, we're told plainly that he believed and he was baptized, but was Simon convicted really of his sins? Was he aware that his sins separated him from our holy God? Was he aware that he needed to die to his old way of living and walk in newness of life, and that this was a part of his decision when he was baptized? Now, that all said, we all make mistakes and we slip up and, you know, but we're talking about a conscious decision to repent of a sinful past life. You see, the text gives us every indication that Simon still had a lot of repenting to do. So if Simon didn't become a Christian to be forgiven of his sins, well, then why was he baptized? I mean, why all of a sudden did he give up the good life, if you will, of being a sorcerer to become a Christian with no apparent advantages? At least, not that, you know, none of that he was used to anyway, you know. Think about it. I mean, he traded his wand for a cross, right? And he traded incantations for prayer now. He traded being the object of everyone's affections to being a servant. Why would he do that? Just what did he want from Christianity? What did he want from God? Well, I'd like to believe he was sincere at first. Maybe there was nothing at all in the beginning that he had in mind. You know, but that all seems to change, as we'll see in a minute. Now, let's remember that the territory that Philip was preaching in was uncharted gospel territory, and that no one had apparently preached the gospel to these Samaritans yet. And so when news gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem that these people heard the gospel and were saved. They were baptized, and well, they want to go check things out. They set out to confirm what has happened. So let's go ahead and continue reading in Acts 8. This is verses 14 through 17. There the Bible says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we were told earlier that these souls believed and were baptized. And earlier in Acts chapter 2, we clearly understand that when someone is baptized into Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, 1 John 4:13, the Spirit that we all receive as a seal marking us for the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 30. Again, these are all on your sermon notes if you want to look them up later. So, did the Samaritans receive the indwelling or not? Or was there something more here? Well, the text tells us that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So there was indeed a need for Peter and John to impart the Holy Spirit upon these souls. But that is not SOP. That is not standard operating procedure, okay? This is a unique case involving a people that were shunned by the Jews. And so God uses this opportunity to show his people, like we'll see later with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that God really does love everyone, and that he really does want everyone, even those people that we might not like all that much, to be saved. So the Samaritans, these non-Jews, become Christians. And the Holy Spirit is given to them by the laying of hands by John and Peter. Now let's notice that it's only by the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit can be imparted to another person. Or else Philip could have done it. But he couldn't, because he can't. Philip did not have the Holy Spirit like the apostles had the Holy Spirit. Theirs was a special outpouring that allowed them to not only do miracles, because, hey, Philip could do miracles, but Philip could not give the Holy Spirit to anyone. But the apostles could lay hands on someone and give the Holy Spirit. That's an important distinction. Let's read some more from Acts chapter 8, and this is verses 18 and 19. Text says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now imagine being Simon. You know, you had a good thing. People thought you were somebody. But along came Philip. Philip drew in the crowds and people followed him. So Simon cut his losses and he said, well, if you can't beat him, join him. And join him he did. All the while, Simon's carefully watching Philip. And Simon knows that he himself hasn't got any real power like Philip. But he also knows that Philip can't give the power that he has to anyone else. But then along comes Peter. And Peter can do something that Philip can't do. Peter can give the power to other people. As a matter of fact, Acts 6:6 tells us that that is exactly how Philip got the power, because the apostles laid their hands on them. Now, I want to believe that Simon loved Jesus. I really want to believe that. And I want to believe that Simon really wanted to be saved. I also want to believe that Simon's great love for money and power sadly was driving him, and not a love for the Lord. You see, Simon was a man who wanted to trade one power for another. He wanted to trade his great power for God's true power, but not for God's glory, but for his own selfish use. I mean, think about it. He looked and he saw Philip healing and teaching and doing all sorts of wonderful things through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was what he wanted. Simon wanted the ability to heal and to do miracles and to impart the Holy Spirit, but he wanted the ability for his own personal gain. So how was he going to get it? You know, how was he going to get this special ability? He couldn't get it from Philip, right? But then along comes Peter and John. Still, how could he get it from Peter? Trade him some fish? Nah, he wouldn't go for that. How about money? Hey, you know, money buys everything, right? Yeah, okay. And so Simon thinks that, well, he'll just kind of walk up to Peter and offer him, I don't know, maybe $2,000, you know, for the Holy Spirit. Of course, maybe he'd cough up $5,000 or something, but he wouldn't be upfront with that because, you know, Simon's like that, of course. You know. Anyway, Simon all he wants to do is make a profit. See, Simon wanted to buy that ability to pass on the Holy Spirit, but not to spread the gospel, not for God's glory, not for the love of God, but for the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 reminds us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yep. Let's clarify something here. Simon has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit apparently imparted by Peter or John. Okay. What Simon doesn't have is the power to perform miracles and especially not the ability to lay hands on others and give the Holy Spirit to other people. He doesn't have that. And you can just kind of see, you know, the little side view opens up like in special effects. There's little gears going on in Simon's mind, you know. He could charge outrageous prices for healings of any disease or malady or disability if he had that power. He could put on a show and charge admission for all the miracles he could do. He could make big bucks. He could blackmail kings, you know, and emperors for millions. He could possibly be the king or the emperor. Forget that, right? He would be unstoppable. The possibilities were endless to him. He just had to convince Peter to give him the gift of laying out of hands to other people. But Peter's no fool. Peter knows all too well, I would like to think from personal experience, how Simon's thinking. And in Acts chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, Peter answered Simon and he said, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." Now, I believe those two verses are meant to be read with emphasis and exclamation. Kind of like, may your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no right or part of share of this ministry because your heart is not right with God. I could just hear him saying that, you know. You see, Simon believed that God could be bought with money and that the same power that the apostles had could be his for whatever he wanted personally. And at just the thought of this, Peter was repulsed. He was horrified. How could someone think that they could buy the gift of God with money? Peter had some pretty harsh words to share with Simon. But I want us to notice something here. Notice a bit of a shift. Notice why Peter said what he said to Simon. He said in verse 21, "Because your heart is not right before God." See, Peter just didn't let Simon off the hook. He just didn't say, "Oh, yeah." And he didn't simply say, "Nah, go away." And he didn't just sit there and scream profanities at him or anything like that. Didn't throw a fish at him. I don't know. Peter knows what it's like, you see, to have Satan attack you. Peter knows that the Lord truly loves us even when we fall. Remember John 21. Remember the Lord's interaction with Peter. So Peter does what a Christian is supposed to do when a brother is caught in sin. He restores him gently. I think there's a shift there in those few verses. Galatians 6:1, right? You can almost hear that tone of Peter's voice change. And here's what Peter then says to Simon in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord." I can't hear him screaming that. I just can't, okay? Maybe you can, but he's saying, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." You see, Simon is a Christian, whether we want to think so or not. And Peter is a Christian. Peter's an apostle, but he's still a disciple of Christ, right? That doesn't put him above anybody. And a part of Peter's responsibility as a part of the body of Christ is to help and encourage other members in the body of Christ, especially when they've sinned and they need help to get things right in their life with God. You see, Simon exchanged his wand for the cross, but for a while he was carrying both. And for a brief moment there, Simon put down the cross and he took his wand back up until Peter said, "Expelliarmus," you know, and caused Simon to realize his sin and throw down the wand. And notice, too, that Simon wasn't upset with what Peter had to say. He doesn't see him screaming back or anything. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, I'm right, you're wrong." He said in verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me." He said, "Pray for me. Pray for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me." He said, "Peter, help me, man. Pray for me." You see, Simon was encouraged, wasn't he? He was encouraged that someone was able to relate to him. To get down and say, "Yeah, I know what it's like for Satan to be after you, brother. I've been there." That someone was caring enough to say something to him and not just brush him off. That someone was spiritual enough to help restore him. And for the next few minutes, I thought, well, hey, let's take a left turn and focus on that, okay? On restoring an erring brother. Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about fault finding here. And we're not talking about finger pointing. And we're not talking about having a judgmental spirit. What we're talking about is the Galatians 6:1 spirit here. To restore someone gently. To speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. So what I thought I'd do for the few minutes that we have left is to look at two verses from the book of James and make three very brief points. Two verses that we want to note are James 5:19 and 20. James 5:19 and 20. There James writes, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." You know, in reading these last two verses in the book of James, I can't help but think of Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13, and that's the parable of the lost sheep. It's a powerful parable about how God wants everyone to be saved and not let anyone be lost. You know, what's interesting as we look at that, though, in Matthew 18, that right after that parable about the father's concern for the lost, Jesus talks about how to handle a brother who sins. And most Bible translations point out in the footnote that not all manuscripts say sins against you, but simply if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That's Matthew 18:15 in the New American Standard Version. And I think that's significant. You see, we are to remember that we are all in this together. When we're baptized into Christ, we all become a part of the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. And so we quite literally are in this all together as one. And we all expect to make it to heaven and to be with Jesus, so it's important for us to help each other along the way. Okay, back to James. James tells us what we do with people who wander away from the truth of Christ. He says, first, bring them back. He says, bring them back. James 5:19, he says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back." He says, bring him back. Now, evangelism is one thing. I'll admit that. And as hard as evangelizing may seem to be to some, there's something that I think can sometimes be harder. And that is to bring someone back to Christ once they've turned away. And you think, well, why do you think that's harder, Chuck? And I said, because people who have turned away have turned away because usually they're upset about something. And they've become hardened, you see. Plus, they don't want you to disturb their lifestyle, which is maybe one of the reasons why they left, you know. Well, anyway, now in looking at Peter and Simon in Acts chapter 8, though, Peter was quite blunt with Simon. He said, don't do that. Your money isn't going to buy anything. Peter was quite blunt with Simon. Sometimes, not all the time, it pays to be blunt. But most of the time, we need to handle people with kid gloves. We have to deal gently with them because most people don't respond all that well to frankness and bluntness, you know. But they do respond to kindness. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. How? With gentleness and respect. So first, bring them back. Second, remember the good. Remember the good. Remember this, he says in verse 20. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There's a lot to remember there. But one of the things that we could remember, you see, is the good that we will do by bringing people back to Christ in the church. All of us should be trying to do good things, right? Every day for others if possible. Think about what a great thing it would be to help bring someone back to the church. You know, that way, people will praise the Lord for that, right? And we'll reap a harvest of good in our own lives. You see, next to bringing someone to Christ, there's nothing like bringing someone back to Christ. Because in doing that, you're essentially saving their soul. Of course, you know, hey, we know that only God can save a soul, but he uses us to get the job done. You see, just like the Lord used Peter to tell Simon that he had sin in his life and he needed to repent, we could do that too. You see, Peter did good by turning Simon from the error of his way. And we could do that too. We can. We could bring folks back. And we can remember the good that we do for them and for the Lord. And third, we could cover the sins. Cover the sins. He's like, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. Cover the sins. Why in the world would we want to cover up someone's sin? I thought we were supposed to expose sin for what it is, right? Ephesians 5:11 tells us to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness, but rather expose them. And so we are to expose the sin of the world. So how do we reconcile Paul and James in verse 20? Well, maybe Peter can help us out again. Okay. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Peter writes that the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded, he says, and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. You see, James is not talking about literally covering up someone else's sins in the sense of hiding them from others. He's talking about forgiveness. You see, the idea is that we're either leading people to Christ or back to Christ. And in that process, we help them to have their sins forgiven. And we don't forgive their sins. Jesus forgives their sins, but if they're not a part of the body, they can't have them forgiven. They're not covered up or covered over by us. They're covered up and covered over by the blood of Christ. Romans 4, 7 and 8 says it this way. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. You see, as a Christian, our sins are covered with the blood of Christ, and the Lord will never count them against us. They're forgiven. They're covered. But if you're out of the body of Christ, you're not saved, they're not forgiven. So as Christians, again, James encourages us to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who have wandered away, and one, bring them back. Two, remember the good. Three, cover the sins. Again, this is not about fault finding. And this is not about finger pointing or having a judgmental spirit. I told you so, you know. What we're talking about is restoring someone gently. Remember Simon. I know it took us a way to get here, but I want you to remember Simon. Not just for being a sorcerer, for trying to buy the gift of God for money, but remember Simon and how he was encouraged that someone was able to relate to him, that Peter was there, that someone was caring enough to say something to him, that someone was spiritual enough to want to help restore him. Remember what Peter said to Simon, and not just the harsh part, but the latter part about him needing to repent, and how Simon said, please pray for me. And so today, if you're that someone in need of encouragement, it's my prayer that we've all been encouraged today. And for the rest of us, we should be that someone who encourages others. And so if anyone needs to come forward to respond to the gospel of Christ this morning and become a Christian today by confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or if you have some other need that we might be able to help out with, please come forward now as we all stand and sing.